Turn with me, if you will, to the 8th chapter of Romans. I want to read 4 verses of Scripture from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to have church all summer, even in the evenings. This summer, I'm going to have a choir right on through the month of July. Might give them a little break in August. But going to have great time, good services all summer. In these 7 Sundays between Easter and Pentecost, the liturgical church calls it Eastertide, as we're looking toward Whitsunday or Pentecost, we're emphasizing the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday morning, we spoke using the text Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. We spoke and looked together at an overview of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit as outlined in the book of Ephesians. And tonight, just an outline to look at some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as shown in the 8th chapter of Romans. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 and 14 and 15. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of sensing your presence. We know that you're with us all the time, but how wonderful it is when you come near in that sense of blessing as we worship and are refreshed. Thank you for the service this morning. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Now, in the closing moments of this service, we pray that you will speak through your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said Wednesday night, and often I preview the thought that I'm kind of got simmering on the stove for Sunday, on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I said that possibly the 8th chapter of Romans is the richest chapter in the entire Bible. It's a veritable treasure chest, and one of the most valuable jewels in this treasury is the tremendous insight we find into the person and work of the blessed Holy Spirit. The tone of this chapter is freedom, and this freedom is freedom in the Spirit. We learn from this chapter again, it is emphasized to us that the Holy Spirit is God. Note the names that are given to the Spirit here in the chapter. In the second verse, we read, the Spirit is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, he's called the Spirit of God. In verse 14, the Spirit of Christ and of God. And again in verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. And thus, we should never think of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, something that just sort of emanates from the Father and from the Son. We shouldn't, in English, even though it's a poor translation in the... I like the King James, by the way. I was raised on it, and I remember Professor Delp said you can use any other translation except the King James, but it's too close to the original. Use something else. But one fault I find with the King James translation is that it often does translate the Spirit it. It helps us. And I think we should correct that and never in English refer to the Holy Spirit as a thing or an it. For he is a person, and he's a member of the triune Godhead. And it's possible to grieve him. It's possible to sin against the Holy Spirit. And so we need to remember that it's basic, and the 8th chapter of Romans emphasizes again to us the fact that the Spirit is one member of the triune Godhead, that mysterious way that God tries to reveal himself to us, one God, three persons. And we can speak to the Holy Spirit and pray to Him and know Him as a person. But the thing about it that the 8th chapter of Romans brings out particularly, that the Holy Spirit is God at the point of our need. When we say that the Spirit is the administrator of grace, it simply means that wherever we seem to have a need, wherever it is that we are on our journey from here to eternity, He, the Holy Spirit, is there where we are to bring God's great grace to us to meet that need. And in this beautiful, wonderful, rich chapter, I challenge you this morning, someone, to take that 4th chapter of John and make it a life study. The 8th chapter of Romans would make a tremendous life study too. But there are a number of man's basic needs that are outlined. It's kind of a negative outline because it speaks about how the Holy Spirit ministers to those needs. And I just want to look at 5 of those needs very, very quickly and then press on. First of all, man is bound by sin. He is opposed by the law of sin and death. In the 7th chapter, verse 21, Paul says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Every effort on our part to do the right thing is always opposed. And the person who does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of God within, is defeated by this law. Those of us who are indwelled by the Spirit, even those of us who are sanctified holy, are still opposed by Satan. But that second verse tells us that even though man is bound by sin and he's opposed by the law of sin and death, verse 2 says, the Spirit makes us free from the law of sin and death. At the basic point of need, where we are bound by sin, where we are opposed, where Satan would keep us from doing the right thing, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, the administrator of grace, meets us and says, if you really want to do the right thing, I'm here to help you do it. And if you'll cry out to me, if you'll plead the blood of Jesus, if you will let me come and bring Christ's salvation to you, I will set you free from the law of sin and death. I could stop right there and it'd be pretty good. But let's move along. Man is beset by guilty fear. All of us are troubled with guilt. Matter of fact, the more I study psychology, the more I realize that even saved and sanctified people, you know, have guilt because you weren't treated right by your parents, and you have appropriate guilt, inappropriate guilt, and you have this kind of guilt and that kind of guilt. And yet, as I begin to read what the Holy Spirit wants to do for me, first of all, He takes away the guilt of sin. Takes away all that appropriate guilt. And I believe He goes a long way towards getting us free from our hang-ups and helping us too. Let's just read verses 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, those old hang-ups. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul said it differently in 2 Timothy 1:7 when he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if you're beset by guilt this evening, whether it's guilt that you deserve because you know you're doing wrong and you're a guilty sinner on your way to hell, or whether you're a child of God that's beset by different types of guilt and fear, the Holy Spirit is God at the point of your need to set you free from besetting fears and guilt, and to help you to be the kind of person that you need to be. Number three, man dreads an uncertain future. And I tell you seriously this evening, if I weren't a Christian, I would be a man of despair, because this world just doesn't make much sense. When a man who represents the leadership of a spiritual community in his own churchyard can be shot. And this is just typical of what's going on in our community. If we didn't have the assurance of the Holy Spirit, and yet look at what we read in verses 23, the Spirit is the Spirit of hope. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been mentioning the fact that when we call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of hope, it's not some sort of weak thing, but hope is a powerful thing. Hope is an anchor that's sure. Not only they, but ourselves also, verse 23, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is, we're not blind to what's going on in the world today. We are saved by hope. And I'm thankful for the fact that the Holy Spirit ministers to us of hope. Something of what we experience just as recently as this morning, as God bent low and we sensed His presence. I was in my notes, I put down a particular time when I felt blessed. But I tell you, very often I feel blessed sitting here. I'd rather hear my own church choir sing. Oh, I don't say it all the time, and go to a hockey game. But it really blesses my soul. I was thinking one time in a little church in Jersey City, mostly black people and a black pastor there. And one of the black choirs from Brooklyn was singing. And I got so blessed, I couldn't contain myself. I wish I were a shouter sometimes. I could wave my hanky or do something, you know, or jump over the pews. But I got to thinking, as the presence of God was surreal, and I have problems and burdens, and you do too, but the idea that it's a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, and once in a while, the Spirit of hope bends low and says, look, we do face an uncertain future, and there are people starving to death in the world, and energy is dwindling, and so on and so forth, but I'm with you, and you're with me, and I've promised I'll never leave you or forsake you. And once in a while, I come and kind of bless you out of yourself a little bit so that you just can't contain it. And that's a foretaste, an assurance that we don't have to live in dread of an uncertain future. The fourth need I see in this chapter, and I need to hurry, is that even Christians have frailties and infirmities. And yet in verses 26 through 28, we read that the Spirit, the administrator of grace at the point of our need, helps our infirmities. Particularly are we infirm in the business of prayer. When we think we've got prayer all figured out and we know how to pray, and we realize just how helpless we are in the light of the mystery of prayer, and yet the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. And finally, men have need of meaning and purpose. And ultimately, that becomes the big need in your life after you get through looking for toys and after you get through trying to satisfy your life with things and after you've reached a few goals that you've set that have been too low. Pretty soon you begin to realize that you need a real purpose, you need real meaning in your life. And that verse 28 then becomes a powerful verse. We know that in all things God works for the good of them that love Him, that are called according to His purpose. The Holy Spirit is God at the point of our need. The Spirit is God's gift to every believer, and yet He must be made supreme in our hearts and lives by an act of covenant. We've been emphasizing this these weeks. Our will must be joined to God's will. He's already resident in every believer. If you're saved, You have the Spirit residing within your spirit. And why then are we emphasizing this need of receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Really, to see this very clearly, we need to turn back to Romans 12, where, as a climax of this passage, Paul beseeches the brethren. And if he were just a little bit more with it today, he would be beseeching the cisterns too. Beseeching the persons, by the mercies of God, to present themselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We sense his wooing. This has to be a love covenant. I suppose it's possible to preach Christ's holiness in such a way that you lay a guilt trip on people and they come to the altar and they say, I need to do this, and so here I go. But really, that's not the way God works. By his Spirit, he says, I want to meet you at the point of your need down through life. Every need you have, I want to be there. But it has to come freely from us. We want to dedicate our being to his purpose because we see his mercies, we see his grace. It's by the love of God that Paul appeals to us to give ourselves freely and without reservation and without qualification to him. And then I want to tell you, this is the beginning of real growth. I know there's a difference between purity and maturity. And I'm sure there are a lot of people that are really belong to God and really sanctified that are still quite immature. But the step of being filled with the Spirit and receiving this cleansing fullness, inviting the Holy Spirit to come in and meet us at the point of our need without reservation, is a large step toward the maturity that brings fruition and fulfillment. If you receive this fullness, if you let the Holy Spirit sanctify you wholly, you'll make an impact in your lives. And if you weasel on this point, if you hedge just the least little bit, I won't say you're not going to make it to heaven. Although my forebears in the pulpit wouldn't hesitate to say holiness or hell. But I just want to say this. You'll waste your life and fritter it away even if you make $1 million. But if you let God, the Holy Spirit, possess you, you'll bring forth fruit. You'll make an impact. Nothing will be able to swerve you from the plan that God has for you. Dr. Mildred Bangs Wynkoop said, manhood is reached, she's speaking not about spiritual manhood to begin with, maturity or manhood is reached in a real measure the day that the child of himself, deep within his own being, uncoerced, commits himself to a worthy goal and realizes something of the cost of that commitment. The commitment is voluntary. No one may share in it. Many legitimate desires must be forfeited in order to gain the cherished goal. In this formative decision, the child becomes a man or woman. The servant becomes the son or daughter. And the analogy carries into the religious life almost unchanged. When we stop thinking about just getting our soul saved and missing hell, and begin to think about letting God possess us so that Christ can get on with his work in the church, God will use us and make us fruitful. Holiness, as we preach it, is surrender to God's love so that this Holy Spirit of love may completely lead and guide and bless and fill our lives. As the songwriter put it so imperfectly and yet so beautifully, by the way, the a cappella choir used to sing it, and Greg Larkin used to lead it a lot. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, "Forgive them, Father," and my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee." Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, at last thy love has conquered. Grant me now this supplication, none of self and all of thee. And I say it's imperfect because really he doesn't come to make self nothing. But there has to be a total surrender. But the ministry of the Spirit is not to destroy you, but as you're willing to trust God in a surrender of all of self to him, he, the Spirit of God, will set you free from the drag of the law of sin and death, and will work in all things as you live for God's purpose. Will you pray with me as we close?